read the book Lord of the Rings, there is a scene in the beginning of Lord of the Rings where Bilbo Baggins, who is a hobbit, he has had this ring. He found this magical ring that makes him disappear, okay, in The Hobbit. And now we're going into Lord of the Rings. And Gandalf the Wizard, who's his friend, and in these books, almost a messianic type of figure, he's challenging Bilbo to let go of this ring and give it to Frodo, his nephew. Now, one of the things they haven't realized yet is this is the Ring of Power, and this ring has an evil influence upon whoever has it. And it's very difficult for someone to let go of. And so we'll see in this scene how he is struggling to let go of this ring. And it's often an analogy, I find, for how sin is at work in our lives. So think of that as you're watching this, and then I'll relate it once we're done watching this. So if you could cue that up, Ethan.
I suppose you think that was terribly clever.
Come on, Gandalf. Did you see their faces?
There are many magic rings in this world, Bilbo Baggins, and none of them should be used lightly.
It was just a bit of fun. Oh, you're probably right, as usual. You will keep an eye on Frodo, won't you?
Two eyes. Yes. As often as I can spare them.
I'm leaving everything to him.
What about this ring of yours? Is that staying too?
Yes, yes. It's in an envelope over there on the mantelpiece. No. Wait, it's here in my pocket. Isn't that odd now?
You should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard?
Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine.
Mine.
Precious. It's been called that before, but not by you.
Oh, what business is it of yours what I do with my own things?
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself?
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. All your long years, we've been friends. Trust me, as you once did. Let it go.
You're right, Gandalf. The ring must go to Frodo. It's late. The road is long. Yes, it is time.
Bilbo. The ring is still in your pocket.
Oh, yes. Thought up an ending for my book. And he lived happily ever after, to the end of his days.
And I'm sure you will, my dear friend.
Goodbye, Gandalf.
Goodbye.
dear Bilbo.
All right. Well, the ring in this video is like sin. And in order to repent, which is what we're going to be talking about today, we must let go of it. Yet for many of us, our sin has become something precious. As you heard him say, he's like, my precious. It's that thing that we value still, the guilty pleasure, the hidden thing, and we don't want to let go of it. And today we're going to be talking about Psalm 51. Your bulletin may say Psalm 8, but it's Psalm 51. And this is one of the great psalms of repentance. And if you'll look at that psalm, you'll notice at the top, it gives some context. And that was not added by the whatever translator did this. That was in the original. The context for this psalm is when Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And if we go back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, that is the story that lies in the background of this psalm. And I want to give you a little context before we read this, because it'll affect how you read it. Before David became king, if you know David's story, he was anointed by Samuel, and then Saul began to get jealous. King Saul, who was the king at the time, began to get jealous of him. And there was a point where David was on the run for some years from Saul in fear of his life. And during this time, slowly but surely, he gathered around him this group of loyal and faithful, they called them mighty men. If you read in Samuel, you'll hear some of the exploits of his mighty men. And one of these mighty men that helped him was Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah was one of these guys that, these guys were so faithful and loyal to David, they would, at one point, some of them went, he said, oh, that I could have a drink from the well in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was held by the enemy. And they broke through the enemy lines just to get him some water from that well at risk of their lives and came back and brought it to him. So this is how loyal these guys were. All right. And David would have been killed had it not been for him being around these guys. They saved his life many times. And in the story of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David is back in Jerusalem while his army is out fighting. Uriah is on the front lines fighting for his king. And David is on the roof of his palace one night, and he sees Uriah's wife Bathsheba bathing, and he falls in love with her and proceeds to have an affair with her. And she becomes pregnant. The problem is that her husband is away at war. So David first tries to cover up this sin of affair and of adultery by calling Uriah back to give a report of what's happening on the front lines. And he holds him all day until the end of the day so that Uriah does not have time to return, in hopes that Uriah will now go home and be with his wife, and that there will now be an excuse for the fact that there's a baby coming. So what does Uriah do? He says to David, far be it from me when my men are sleeping on the hard, cold ground in danger without any of these comforts, far be it from me to, at a time like this, to do that which they are unable to do. Therefore, I will sleep in my front yard. I will not go in to my wife. So Uriah is this juxtaposition against David in this story, a very faithful, loyal, a man full of integrity, so much so that David can't get him to do what he wants. And so he sends Uriah back, and imagine this, the very note he gives Uriah to take back to Joab says, put Uriah at the front of the battle and withdraw so that he will be killed. Imagine, you're carrying your own death warrant. And this isn't just some random soldier, this is one of his faithful fighting men he's spent years with, who is so loyal, a best friend in many ways. And so Uriah returns, and he is killed in battle, and David proceeds to marry Bathsheba after the time of mourning, and thinking everything is covered up, I can move on with my life. So now we fast forward a year later. The child is born, it's a son, And Nathan the prophet comes in to speak with him, and Nathan has a case he wants to bring before the king. And he says to David, he says, there's a rich man with lots of flocks, many sheep, and next to him lives a poor man who has one little sheep that he treats like a daughter, and this sheep eats from his dish, and he sleeps with it in his arms at night. And this rich man had some guests come over, and instead of taking one of his many, many lambs, he steals from this rich man the one lamb that was so dear to him, and he feeds the lamb to his guests. And David, just as he's hearing this, is boiling with outrage. And he says, this man should die for what he does. And if you've seen the story or read the story, it's one of those, if it was a movie, this would be like the climax. You are the man, David. You are the man. Okay, so this psalm is written in this context. David has his secret, heinous, horrible, abominable sin has now been exposed in the court. What do you do? And David, when he was confronted with this heinous sin, wrote Psalm 51. And we're going to break the psalm into two parts. This week, we're going to be looking at part one, which is verses 1 through 9. And this could be summarized by the phrase, repent and let God wash you clean. Repent and let God wash you clean. And Judy's going to come up and read for us that from the ESV, Psalm 51, 1 through 9. And Robert, I believe you have the microphone, so... Oh, it's right there. Okay. So we will make sure she can be heard.
Psalm 51, 1 through 9. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities.
Amen. So as we seek to dig into this first half of the psalm and what it means to repent and to let God bring healing, we're going to look at three different thoughts. So if you're taking notes, first, recognize the difference between repentance and remorse. Recognize the difference between repentance and remorse. Second, repent properly and completely. And finally, repent and let God cleanse your inward being. So let's look first at recognize the difference between repentance and remorse. I just want to clarify when I have a lot of this, the first two points especially, it was influenced by some sermons I read by Tim Keller, so I want to give credit where credit's due. So I've inserted my thoughts in his in a way that's difficult to separate, but I want to give credit where credit's due. He gave me some insights through what he said on this topic. We hear how David had betrayed, explained that, and then arranged for Uriah to be killed. And when confronted a year later by Nathan, he has this huge flood of guilt wash over him. How is he able to survive this? We've seen a lot on TV lately, the Me Too movement, people with all the junk in their life. We think of Bill Cosby. We think of all these different people that have been paraded across in front of us for their past sins. How do you survive that sort of thing? How do you come out of that a better person? And that's the question here we want to ask. And as we see in the psalm, it gives us a picture of what is going on for David in these moments when this all has come out. Everybody knows it, and he knows the difference between repentance and remorse. So let me explain that. Repentance is recognizing something is wrong with us. Okay? Repentance is recognizing something is wrong with us. It's recognizing that even the best of us within ourselves has this malignant evil deeply rooted in our hearts that is without remedy by our own efforts. So we see repentance and remorse, the difference between the two. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10, this is a good verse to memorize, but if you turn there, 2 Corinthians 7, 10, it says this: "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's two types of grief here: godly repentance and worldly grief. And as David is repenting in Psalm 51, he says something that kind of locks this in. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And he's talking to God there in verse 4. If you know the story, you might be saying, "Well, David, I think you sinned more than against God. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against all the countrymen that trust in you. There's more. You know, are you switching the blame here, trying to neglect the responsibility?" But what David is saying here, he's realizing that not only had he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and the whole nation of Israel, but he had also spurned God and what God had said was best. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. We talked about this several times, but good review. Satan had to convince Adam and Eve before they would take that fruit that God was not good. They had to doubt the goodness of God before they would be willing to take the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So at the root of the disobedience, the very first disobedience, and all of our disobedience, is us saying, "I know better than God. God doesn't want what's good for me, so I am the one that's going to decide what is good for me." That is at the basis of all sin. He had to reject the goodness of God. So what David realizes is that the sin under all the other sins is his saying to God, "God, I know what's best for me. You don't. God, I want what's best for me. You don't." So in order to do the things he did to Uriah and Bathsheba and the nation of Israel, David had to believe that he knew what was best for him and not God. He doubted the goodness of God. So how is remorse different from repentance? In remorse, we are focused upon ourselves and the mess that we have gotten into. Remorse is just an aggravated form of self-pity. This is what got you into the sin in the first place. It was your selfishness. It was my selfishness. It was our thinking that we knew better than God. And remorse is just a new level of that. Remorse ends up leading to self-hatred and looking in. When you repent, on the other hand, you realize the main thing is not the mess you got yourself into. The main thing is the rejection of the goodness of God. Do you see the difference? It's a little subtle. Repentance means you start looking out instead of in. You begin to hate the sin and not yourself. And I remember some years back, I was at a retreat, and someone was explaining this. The world is not able to separate us from our sin. If you murder, you're a murderer. If you lie, you're a liar. If you commit adultery, you're an adulterer. And that is, you ever forever have the scarlet letter emblazoned on you, right? But what Christ does, he is able to separate us from our sin. The world, we are joined to our sin. So if we ever acknowledge our sin, that is what we forever are. That's why so many people run away from ever acknowledging the sin, because the stain can never be removed. And one thing you'll notice throughout this whole psalm is analogy of washing, cleansing, purifying. Over and over in this psalm, he's saying, "Wash me clean, wipe out my record." There's all this idea of there's a stain. You know, I think of Shakespeare, you know, The lady that she murders and her hands are bloody and she's saying, out Spot, darn Spot. I'll say it in the PG version. Okay, out darn Spot. And she can't get her hands clean of the blood on her hands. The stain of sin we can never take care of. So repentance means looking outward, saying, I can't take care of this. I need a Savior. And here's a quote from Keller. He says, the person full of remorse doesn't want to have anything to do with God. So it's like that 2 Corinthians 7. It's the earthly sorrow that leads to death. And why does the person full of remorse not want anything to do with God? This person wants to get as far away from God as possible because it's the only way to get relief. If you are joined to your sin, then you either have to get to the place where you say, that's not really a sin, so that you can get relief. So you have to move away from that place of holiness, or the one who is most holy, because as you get closer to that, if you don't believe you can be separated from your sin, you are just exposed. And who wants to be exposed? And we run. Because there is no remedy, you run. If you feel tremendously guilty for having done something terrible, all you can do is start to say, well, maybe that isn't a sin. Maybe there isn't a God. And basically, you end up having to decide on your own what is right and wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Back to the garden. So remorse actually drives us away from God. Remorse absorbs a person in themselves. Remorse gets you to hate yourself, while repentance gets you to hate your sin. All right? So now we move on to the second point. If we understand the difference between repentance and remorse, number two, how do we repent properly and completely? What is true repentance? Often, we will have a Nathan in our lives point out our sin, but we do not fully repent of it. We may go in the direction of remorse, but not repentance. Repentance involves us looking to God, not just ourselves and our sin. In order to be willing to look at God, if you look at the beginning of the psalm, it's interesting, this is the psalm of repentance, but what does he start off saying? Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Your unfailing love. Hesed. Remember Ruth? So he's elucidating these qualities of God before he repents. Then he goes on to say, according to your what? Abundant mercy. And some of your versions may say compassion. And this word for compassion there is actually related to womb. And some would say it's womb love. Like imagine a baby, how protected that baby is while it's in the womb. It's all it needs, it's fed, it's protected from all outside danger. This is the love of God, like a mother. I was at this retreat in Nepal, and we were talking about this womb love of God, and someone had never thought of God loving them like that. That really blew their mind. And so he's saying, this God of loyal, faithful, covenant love and compassionate womb love for us, that's the God I'm coming to in the midst of my horrible sin. Because if that's the kind of God I can come to, I'm willing to come into the light. If he's a different God than that, it would be very frightening to come into the light. So what I want to challenge today is, do you believe that God is who he says he is? Or do you have a different view of God? Is he some volcano God that's going to rain fire down on you if you do something wrong? Now, the Bible talks about judgment, but it's amazing. Even in Jeremiah and some of these passages, the judgment of God, he warns them for several hundred years before the boom falls. You know, so often we think, you know, people will accuse the Old Testament of portraying this God of wrath and I will smite thee. But if you really look at it, this is Old Testament. And the God who did eventually smite them, it was hundreds of years of saying, turn, 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 don't go off the cliff, don't go off the cliff, don't go off the cliff, don't go off the cliff. Now you went off the cliff. Okay, so just to set this whole idea of the only reason you and I would ever want to repent is if God is who he said he is. If he is this covenant God, and if we look at that covenant of Abraham, It was a one-way covenant. He said, I am going to keep this because I know you can't. That's the kind of God David is calling out to because he hasn't kept it. He realizes his utter guilt before the Lord. So, that in that light, four aspects of repentance here, if you want to write these down under that point. You have to see your sin. So you have to see. You have to confess. You have to mourn. Okay? And you have to hate your sin. So there's four things. So let me get into these briefly. First, you have to see your sin. God has said in His Word what sin is. We have to go by what He says sin, not what I think sin is, not what my dad thought sin was, not what my mom thinks sin is, not what my friends think sin is, not what this society says sin is. I have to go by what He says is sin. And how do we know what sin is? He said, this is sin. A real shortened version, Ten Commandments. The law was given not to save us, but to show us where things are broken. Because we can never keep the law. So we have to know, what is sin? Second, you have to confess sin. David here, he says in this part, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. We don't see any excuses. Well, I was having a real bad day around the castle. You know, I really, my wife wasn't paying attention to me. I really needed this. No. There's no excuses. He confesses, I have sinned. He doesn't blame it on anyone else. He doesn't blame it on his circumstances. He takes responsibility for his sin. He doesn't just complain about the effects of his sin and the causes of his sin to God. He takes responsibility for that sin without making excuses. Against you, and you only have I sinned. I'm without excuse. Third, we have to mourn our sin. And we see that again in verse 4. There's this thing in poetry, Hebrew poetry, when something is repeated twice, we kind of think, why do they always repeat themselves? It's kind of odd. Against you, you only have I sinned. What he's doing is it shows there's emotion. He is grieving this. And we talked earlier, he's knowing that he has doubted the goodness of God. God has given him so much, and he's thumbed his nose in God's face. And he's saying, against you, you only have I sinned. This is sad. I have sinned. Some of the ancient church called this compunction. Compunction for your sin. Remorse. But it's a feeling of this. I am sorry for this. It's not just like, oh, God, I sinned. I'm really sorry. And I'm going to go do it again. Thank you. No, it's grieving the loss. I don't know if you've ever had this where someone you love very much, you've done something against them, and you know it's broken their heart, and you have to go and talk to them. That's what's happening here. It's not just, I broke the speed limit, and now I got to pay my fine. This is, I've broken your heart, God. I don't want to break your heart. And when that mourning, the blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we mourn our sin, when we realize that this is a relationship, not just a fine. Then it goes to the last one. You have to hate your sin. We see David hating his sin. He says, it's ever before me. This past year, it's not left my sight. And rather than hating himself, he begins to hate his sin. Remember the video we showed at the beginning? Bilbo is holding the ring and he's saying, my precious. As long as we regard the sin in our life as our precious, it will be a besetting sin. It will be a sin that we return to. But when we start to hate it, to see what it really is, how filthy and nasty, and we toss it away, we begin to get free of it. Bilbo had to despise the ring before he could let it go, and this is how sin is. If we don't do the first three, though, we won't begin to hate sin. We will hate ourselves, not the sin. So if you and I will recognize that sin is wrong because God says it's wrong, that we ourselves have done it and there's no excuse, if we will recognize that rather than just breaking a rule, we have broken God's heart and rejected the goodness of God, then we will begin to hate sin rather than treasuring it as a guilty pleasure. We will begin to hate sin, and when we see how truly good, loyal, loving, faithful, and kind God has been to us. Why would we want anything else? We were singing before, I think Andy brought this up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the best remedy for sin is looking at the goodness of God, that relationship with him. If you think of it like a marriage, the best guard against infidelity is loving your spouse, adoring your spouse, treasuring your spouse. Anything else, then, it doesn't compare, and you won't even want to run towards that. So we've looked at the difference between repentance and remorse. We've looked at what proper and complete repentance looks like. And lastly, let's look at repent and let God cleanse your inward being. As I said before, there's this cleansing motif here. This whole psalm is full of references and allusions and images of washing and cleansing and wiping clean and blotting out. In verse 6, we see David saying this, "Behold, your delight in truth in the inward, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." It's an interesting verse. And as I was looking, the NIV Life Application Commentary had this on this. It brought this out, that word for secret heart was often used of also sealing up or blocking a spring, like a spring that had water coming out of it. And so in that age, like imagine Jerusalem, this walled city, a huge army comes against it, and they would block up all the springs around the city so the army would not have water. They might even fill them with dirt. They might hide it, whatever it is. So it's hiding this source of water, okay? So follow with me, and I want to read this. This creates, according to that commentary, the nuance of willful plugging up or hiding away of something to prevent it from being accessed by someone else. This is the use of this term in Psalm 51 is based on an analogy that they would have understood. God seeks to open access to those parts of our lives that we have chosen to keep deeply hidden within our inner world. Think of the secret sin. The kind of hiding implied by the use of secret place emphasizes willful holding back of one's true self from God and others. By hiding, we protect ourselves from the vulnerability of being known. The psalmist clearly has sin in mind as part of the secret hidden away within, carefully shielded from the gaze of others. The confessing nature of Psalm 51 runs counter to this kind of self-protective secrecy. The psalmist unplugs the inner barriers and allows the streams of honest self-reflection and self-revelation to flow again. It's his transparency with God that and that God desires that in the end leads to his being cleansed. Okay? So once we know our sin and hold it before ourselves, before God, once we acknowledge its roots in the failure of our relation to God, and once we understand the long-term influences and consequences, we are ready to experience God's cleansing in those deep inner places. So God desires to bring healing, not just behavior change. And that's what we're going to get into next week. The last half of this psalm, it's interesting, God's name is used 7 times in this psalm. The first 9 verses only once. Then the last half of the psalm, it's used 6 times. So we're going to get into it. The first half is God's just mentioned his character, and then David goes into all the sin. But then the remedy for that sin is who? God. And we're going to dig into that and the transformation that he wants to do in those deep, hidden places that we don't want to show to anybody. He wants to bring deep healing so we don't have lack of integrity is what it's called, you know, a different inner life than our public life. That he brings those two in alignment, that they are both the same in purity and holiness. So as we close this time, I'm going to play a song I heard this week on the radio, but I thought it really fit this topic. It's by Amy Grant, and it's called Better Than a Hallelujah. Maybe you've heard it before. But during the time the song is playing, I would encourage you to be in reflective thought and asking God this: Lord, what are you saying to me today? What is jumping out at me? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there a reason I'm refusing to repent? Maybe I've never thought of you as good, faithful, loving, willing to heal me. Whatever it is that God is bringing to light for you today, I want you to spend some reflective time as we watch this and ask him about how he would like you to respond to that. So if we could cue that up, please. You want what's best for us. That's why you've said this is the way to walk. Walk in it. So Lord, we just repent of our doubting your goodness, of our wanting to call what's good and evil, of our wanting to play God. And Lord, I pray if any of us today are struggling with enslavement to sin, that we could run to you knowing that you want to heal. You want to set us free. And you have the power to do it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.